Picking up in our study in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we ended at about verse 12 last Lord's Day morning. Didn't get into that verse, but we're going to pick up our reading in the New King James Version at verse 10, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, where Paul said to the young evangelist, "But you have carefully followed." The "you" here, of course, is Timothy, in contrast to the false teachers that had been mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1 and following. "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. I believe we finished with that statement last Lord's Day morning in our study. What persecutions I endured. I believe the point that Paul is making there is he had called upon Timothy on more than one occasion in this epistle to endure, persevere, hold out, even in the face of hardship, in the face of trial and tribulation. In the face of persecution and affliction, he is to endure. And Paul has endured this. We reminded ourselves of what was mentioned in verse 11 last week in regard to the three occasions that he mentioned. The occasion at Antioch, the occasion at Iconium, the occasion at Lystra. This was all during his first evangelistic journey. And on the first occasion in Antioch, of course, he had to flee from the city because of the unbelieving Jews. And then in Iconium, not only because of the unbelieving Jews, but because of the Gentiles as well. They got together and they decided that they were going to stone Paul. And of course, when he learned about it, he had to flee for his life from that city as well. Then he goes to Lystra, and what happens? Well, he's stoned, supposedly to death, drug outside the city and left for dead. But he revived. All of this Timothy was aware of. Lystra was perhaps a hometown of this young evangelist Timothy. Acts 16 and verse 1 seems to indicate that. So Timothy was well aware of the persecutions and afflictions that Paul had undergone. And he said, "What persecutions I endured." This is just some of the persecutions. That which was mentioned in the first evangelistic journey. Remember, by this time, he has made three journeys. And we go to 2 Corinthians, and he talks about all the beatings that he received and the shipwrecks that he was involved in, beat with whips and beat with rods. That is the indication of both Jews and Gentiles beating him, and the imprisonments that he had. And so, what persecutions I endured. And note this, he said, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. He rescued me. He saved me from all of these persecutions, all of these afflictions. Now, when it says he saved him or rescued him or delivered him from all of these persecutions, we wonder, well, how was it that he saved him or delivered him from all of these? Because he underwent all of these. Did God save him from the plot to be stoned in Iconium? Well, he was able to escape it somehow. How was it that Paul learned of that and was able to escape it? Did God allow him to learn of it in some way to allow him to escape it? Of course, when he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, did God preserve his life through that? Did he do this miraculously? All of these things Paul went through, so God didn't deliver him from those things, but he preserved his life up to this moment in time from all of those things. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, and let's see, verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. The Lord delivers the righteous. The Lord saves the righteous. He rescues the righteous. We saw it several times in our study of the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. Three young men cast into the fiery furnace, delivered by God. Daniel cast in the lion's den, delivered by God. Now, God didn't keep them from being thrown into the fiery furnace. He didn't keep Daniel from being thrown in the lion's den. He didn't keep Paul from being stoned to death. He didn't keep Paul from shipwreck. And he didn't keep Paul from beating and flogging and being imprisoned. He didn't keep Paul from that. He didn't rescue him from that. He didn't deliver him from that. He didn't save him from such affliction. No, He rescued him out of all of it. He preserved his life up to this period of time. But there comes a time in life when Paul sees that there's going to be a point in his life where he's delivered up to a certain point, and then he will be delivered into the heavenly kingdom. And we'll read about that in chapter 4, in chapter 4 of 2 Peter. Verse 6 and following, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, or the time of my decease, or the time of my death is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've endured. I've persevered. I've held out. I've kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." The Lord will deliver the righteous. He'll deliver us from this scourge of this virus that is in the world. I'm persuaded of that. He might allow us to go through it, because all of these things that happened to Paul was for a purpose. It was for a purpose. Just think about it. If there's nothing to endure in life, if there's nothing to persevere, if you don't have to hold out, if you don't have to remain steadfast, what have you done? What have you done in service to God? All of that is required of God by us. We have to endure. We have to persevere. And so out of all of this endurance, out of all this persecution, and out of all of this affliction, 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 10 and following, God had delivered Paul out of all of it. He had saved him out of all of it. But he still went through it. You might say the deliverance and salvation comes after you have to go through it. Noah was delivered from the flood, but yet he had to go through the flood. We're delivered from trial and tribulation and persecution in life, but yet we have to go through it. It makes us stronger. It makes us stronger. Stronger in the faith. Stronger in our trust and confidence to God. And we're able to persevere and hold out. The greater the wind, I guess you say, blows against us, the stronger we become. The wind being the persecution and the trials and tribulations and afflictions of life. The stronger it blows against us, the stronger we ought to become in faith. The more steadfast we ought to be. It's like that pine sapling or sweet gum sapling that grows up. When the wind blows against it, well, as it ages, as the wind blows against it, it becomes stronger. It's able to withstand the force of the wind. And as trials and tribulations and persecutions afflict us in this life, as we grow and mature in the faith, in our trust and confidence toward God, as God delivers us from these things, then our confidence in Him grows, and we're able to endure and persevere and hold out. Verse 13, 2 Timothy 3, or verse 12, excuse me. Yes, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not just me, not just you, Timothy, but yes, indeed. Yes, all. That is all Christians, all who desire The word desire here means all who not just want, but all who will or resolve, intent. It is their chief aim and objective in life to live godly in Christ Jesus. If that's your chief aim and objective in life, to live a righteous life before God, you will suffer persecution. So all who desire, this desire is not just a wish. You will it. You resolve. You have it as an aim or a purpose. So yes, all who desire to live, that is, behave and conduct themselves godly, piously, religiously, in a holy manner, devoutly, reverently. Note this, all who desire to live in Christ Jesus, that is, in a union and in connection and fellowship with Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Remember what that word persecution means. We saw it in verse 11, persecutions and afflictions, and we say, well, I thought persecutions was afflictions, or afflictions was persecution. It is. When one is persecuted, though, the idea of the word persecuted is that of being harassed, that of being gone after. That is, someone will come after you. Remember, we said that word persecutions is always used in the New Testament in regard to religious persecution. As I said last week, many people complain about being persecuted today, and they quote scripture because of it, and they take it out of a context because it's always spoken of in the New Testament as religious persecution. Are people being persecuted because of their godly life? Then it's in harmony with the teaching of the New Testament. Godliness, remember, reverence, respect, piety, devotion toward God. So all who desire, all who intend, all who purpose and aim in this life to live godly in connection and in union with fellowship with Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. You will be harassed. You'll be molested. You'll be treated with hostility from those who are outside of Christ, those who are not in union with Christ. Verse 13. He comes back now in this particular verse to those who were mentioned earlier, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 3, about those wicked men. Those false teachers, those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women. So he comes back in verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil, that is, those who are morally evil, morally wicked, morally corrupted. Describes those in the earlier context. He describes them here as seducers, the King James Version says, imposters. They're simply deceivers. They're ones who habitually fool and deceive people through pretense. They're those who act in hypocrisy, like those who we studied about in chapter 3 and verse 1 and following. They're religious people. They simply have a form of godliness in verse 5. So the evil men, corrupt men, wicked men, immoral in character, being imposters or seducers or deceivers, they will grow worse and worse. That is, they'll go from bad to worse. They'll make progress in wickedness. They'll make progress in that which is evil. They'll make progress in that which is perverted and corrupt morally. So they'll grow worse and worse. They'll go from bad to worse. We think that it's bad, the character that they demonstrate and exhibit in their life, but it can be worse. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Note this, deceiving and being deceived. Both words there, deceiving and being deceived. To deceive means simply to seduce people. To seduce people away from the truth. That is, to lead them away from the truth. To cause them to stray from the truth. To cause them to stray away from the truth and become morally corrupted. Deceiving. Deceiving. So there are those out there who are religiously inclined, but what will they do? They will bring ruin and condemnation to your soul, because they will seduce you, they will deceive you, they will lead you away from the truth and corrupt you morally. Not only are they deceiving people, seducing people, beguiling people to be led astray from the truth and become immoral in their conduct and behavior, but they themselves are deceived. Note that, deceiving and being deceived. You know, sometimes we can deceive ourselves, sometimes others can deceive us. Sometimes we're deceived by not our intellect, although we can be, but most of the time it is by our emotions. We give ourselves up to our emotions, our inclinations, passions of the flesh, and they deceive us. They betray us. And sometimes you might say we have to be shaken like a tree to come to our senses, deceiving ourselves. So these false teachers, they grow worse and worse. They go from bad to worse, not only deceiving others, but being deceived themselves, being beguiled, being led astray, wandering further and further away from the truth. Then verse 14, he says, But you, Timothy, in contrast to men of such character, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. But you, Timothy, you must continue. The word continue here means to abide, means to remain. Do not forsake. Do not leave it. So what must he continue in? What must he abide in? What must he not forsake? What must he not leave? He must not leave, but he must continue in the things which you have learned. And the things which you have learned, that is, in the knowledge that he has acquired. That which he has learned, of course, came by the increase of his knowledge. And this increase of knowledge came from more than one individual, because he says, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, that is, been fully convinced of, fully persuaded of, as a matter of fact, become convinced of, the New American Standard Bible says, New International Version. So these things that he had learned, he had become fully persuaded in. He'd become fully convinced in. He'd become fully assured of. These things which he had learned, from whom had he learned them? He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, in the English we can't see this, but in the Greek language we can. The pronoun whom here is in the plural. That means more than one individual is under consideration. No doubt Paul has in mind himself, but he's probably also thinking of others as well, such as Timothy's mother and grandmother. Because from them, even early in life, he come to have a knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, that is, the Old Testament writings. And so the whom here just doesn't refer to Paul. Could refer to Paul and others as well who preached the gospel, and Timothy heard them preach the gospel. But Timothy's education in the things that he was fully convinced of, the things that he was fully persuaded of, it began early in life. He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, as a child, I think, the King James Version says, if I remember correctly, that is from infancy, or from the cradle. The word itself, used in the Greek, can refer to just a baby, even an unborn child. It's a word that was used in reference to John the Baptizer, still in his mother's womb. Could refer to a newborn child or even an older infant. So that from childhood, that is from infancy, or very early in life, or from the cradle. That from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. So when do we begin to teach our children the things contained in the Scriptures? From birth. As early as we possibly can. Because as their mind is being formed in this, regarding things of this world, their mind is being formed regarding things of the world to come, regarding heaven as well. Regarding things of a spiritual nature. We need to be educating them. We need to be taking them to Bible study and making sure they're in Bible class and working with them at home and completing their Bible lessons at home with them and studying with them and taking opportunities to talk about spiritual things from time to time with them, even at an early age. And so, in the regard to the things that Timothy had learned and had become assured of, fully persuaded of, fully convinced of, these things just didn't happen when he began to hear Paul preaching the gospel when he came to Lystra. No, it began to happen early in childhood. Now remember, Timothy came from a family. Does anybody remember who Timothy's father was? He's not mentioned, but he was a Greek. He was a Gentile, married to a Jew. That is, Timothy's mother was Jewish, and she had, of course, violated the old law and married a Gentile. But nonetheless, evidently, she still taught her son, along with her mother, they taught Timothy things from the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament writings, because Timothy came to be fully convinced and persuaded from the Holy Scriptures, verse 15, which has reference to the writings of the Old Testament. And so he was fully convinced in these from an early age, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So Timothy, being raised in a family with a Gentile father and a Jewish mother, but yet the Gentile father allowed him to be taught from the Holy Scriptures. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able, that is, they have the ability, they have the capability. You have known the Holy Scriptures. Let's talk about that for just a moment. Holy Scriptures. The word holy here is not the usual word that we see translated holy in the New Testament. But it's a word that simply means sacred. Sacred. And the word Scriptures here, notice, Holy Scriptures, plural. Now, in just a moment, in verse 16, all Scripture, it's not in the plural, but here it's in the plural. Holy Scriptures here simply means holy writings or sacred writings, sacred letters. That's why it's in the plural. Sacred writings, sacred letters. No doubt it has reference to perhaps the books of the Old Testament. So he had learned and been fully persuaded in things from the holy or sacred scriptures. They're called sacred scriptures or sacred writings because they're consecrated to God. They're used in reference to his worship. And thus they're called sacred or holy. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able, which have the ability, which have the power, and that word able there can be translated power. And the Holy Scriptures under consideration, again, are Old Testament writings, but note, he says, which are able to make you wise. That is, they're able, they have the power, they have the capability to fill you with wisdom. For, in order to, salvation. Now I want you to think about that in connection with Romans 1 and verse 16 and 17. Romans 1 verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. Here the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament writings, are able, that is, they have the power, the capability, and the power to make you wise, fill you with wisdom, for, unto, in order to salvation. But there's something added to it. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Remember, the Judaizing teachers thought the Old Testament scriptures provided them with a list of works that God would require of them to be made righteous or be pronounced righteous in His sight. And if they could keep the works of the law of Moses, particularly circumcision, the outward form of being recognized as a Jew, then they would be pleasing and acceptable to God. But those Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ. The prophecy spoke of the Messiah, the Christ, to come. And how could the Old Testament scriptures make one wise or fill him with wisdom for, unto, or in order to salvation? It is only through their faith in Christ Jesus. Because the Old Testament scriptures speaks of the Christ, speaks of the Messiah. And of course, He is revealed for us in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. And so through faith in Christ Jesus. Not having changed the subject, but having mentioned the Holy Writings, He also mentions the writings of the New Testament and includes them with the Old Testament writings when He says all Scripture, because we know, we're taught in other places, we learn when we studied in the epistles of Peter that Paul's writings, Peter referred to as Scripture. So all Scripture, whether it be the writings of the Old Testament or the writings of the New Testament, it is Scripture, all Scripture. Some versions say every Scripture. Some versions even say every passage of Scripture. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That phrase, given by inspiration of God, is all one word in the Greek. Long word. But it is short in meaning. Given by inspiration of God literally means God breathed. God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. All Scripture is literally the breath of God. Now, Scripture is not that which is breathed in. God is not breathing in. When we think about breathing, we think about taking in air. Yeah, well, I'm breathing. I'm taking in air. But the idea is that all Scriptures breathe out. That is, when we inhale, we breathe in, but God exhales, He breathes out. I'll often illustrate it by placing a hand in front of your mouth. When you speak, you feel your breath hitting your hand. That's the words, you might say. All Scripture is God breathed. It's breathed out. That is, it is the very breath of God. When He spoke, His breath was expelled. Why is the Old Testament Scriptures in verse 15 referred to as sacred Scriptures? Because it's breathed by God. It's the very breath of God. Inspired of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We in the religious world, and even beyond, people think that inspiration is some kind of feeling that perhaps comes upon them. Well, I was inspired to do this because of some feeling or some emotion that they had. But the word inspiration here doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with God breathing out His Word. Breathing out His Word. Someone might sit down on their porch late in the evening and watch the sunset, and they might write a poem, and they might say, well, I was inspired by the sunset. That's not the word inspired here. Not how it is being used here. It is the very breath of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Okay. It's given by the inspiration of God. It's literally God breathed. And now He tells us that it is profitable. That is, it's advantageous. It's useful. It's helpful. Well, if it's advantageous and useful and helpful, what's it advantageous and useful and helpful for? And then He gives us what it's useful, helpful, and advantageous for. It's useful, helpful, and advantageous for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We went over these not long ago in a sermon. It's profitable or useful or helpful for doctrine. The word translated doctrine here can be translated teaching or doctrine. Sometimes the word, depending on the context, it has reference to doctrine as regards to what is taught, like the gospel is the doctrine of Christ or the doctrine of God. Sometimes the word has reference to the act of teaching or instruction, that is, the act itself. And that's what's under consideration here. Many of the versions, instead of the word translated doctrine, they translate it teaching. So all Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, New Testament Scripture together, it is profitable, it's advantageous, it's helpful, it's beneficial for teaching. It teaches us. I think during the lesson presented on this, I said it is the greatest teaching aid that we have, because it teaches us, it instructs us. And God deals with our intellect. Yes, it teaches us, it instructs us, and that's what we need. That's what we need. Not only is it profitable and useful and beneficial as a teaching aid, as it instructs us and teaches us, but notice he says it is profitable and beneficial for reproof. For reproof. The word translated reproof here has reference to something that proves or something that is presented with evidence. A better word or better translation would be that it convicts us, because that's what it does. All Scripture convicts us. That is, it provides us with a proof and evidence that we're sinful. So it convicts us. It's profitable and useful. Not only does it instruct us, not only does it teach us, but it convicts us, like on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 37. They were pricked in their heart, cut in their heart, the King James Version says, and asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So it convicted them of their sin. That was the purpose of the sending of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, through the inspired word, might convict men of his sins. And that's, the Holy Spirit does that through the word. We're convicted of our sins. We're shown the proof and evidence that we're sinners before God. So not only is it useful and profitable to teach us and instruct us, but it's useful and profitable to convict us of our sin. And it's also useful and profitable and beneficial and helpful for correction. Know this, for correction. So after it convicts us of our sin, after it proves and presents evidence that we're guilty before God, then it gives us ways to correct ourselves. The word correct here means to make straight again. Bring to restoration again. Restore our life back to the way God would have it, is the idea. So not only is it profitable for teaching, for instruction, but it's profitable for conviction. It's profitable for correcting us after we've been convicted of our sin. And then it is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Now this second word translated instruction here, I say second because the word doctrine could be correctly translated instruction. This word translated instruction here can be translated training. It is a word that the Greeks used in reference to the whole affair of bringing up children in the Greek society. That is, their training and their instruction and their discipline. And that's the word that is used here, instruction in righteousness. So the Word of God is profitable to instruct us in righteousness. So after it's taught us, after it's instructed us and convicted us of our error or our sin, it tells us how we can correct ourselves, and then it gives us instruction or training in righteousness. That is, an upright living, in living that conforms to the commandments and ordinances of God. Righteousness is doing that which is right in His sight. Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke 1 and verse 6. They were righteous in that they kept all the commandments and ordinances of God blameless. So it instructs us, it trains us. So we have all that we need, and he's going to bring that out in the very next verse, but we're out of time. So the Holy Scriptures, just think about what what all Scripture does, Old Testament and New Testament. It teaches us, it instructs us. That is, whatever we want to know in this life, how to live acceptably before God, we can simply go to the Scriptures and there it is, because it teaches us and instructs us. It reproves us. It shows us the proof and evidence that we're not right in His sight. And it corrects us. It shows us how to restore ourself in the eyes of God. Just think back to Acts 2. Peter spoke by inspiration of God. That is, he presented the Word of God on that occasion. That is, he taught them. He instructed them. And then what happened? They were convicted of their sins. And then what happened after that? They made correction to their life because the Word told them what to do, repent and be baptized for the remission of their sin. It restored them to a rightful place in God's sight. And then after that, what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We see all four of these things in Acts 2 there. They were taught and instructed. They were convicted of their sins. They were corrected in their behavior and conduct and restored to rightful place in God's sight. And then they continued in the apostles' doctrine. We'll pick up here at verse 17 next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kind attention.